I'm just going to chatter a little bit. That's usually what I do best anyways. So people who are kind will tell you. So I'll introduce myself and we'll chatter a little bit. I took this class. I took this class in the 80s. I was working in construction. So I'd run home, clean up, and then take these classes. And the book that you're using, my professor Baker used, Milford Baker. And as a matter of fact, in my edition, the hard copy, I just kind of scanned it a little bit. I don't know if it's in yours. He's given credit for helping Dr. Thiessen put this together so they knew. It doesn't mean anything. I was always impressed that my teacher was acknowledged in the introduction of, was it lectures, right? Yeah, lectures. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, what we know is important, but obviously it's more important in who we know, and that is that we know you, and we're known by you. As a matter of fact, Paul would write in the book of Ephesians that you knew us before the foundation of the world. That is, you knew each one of us intimately, and you not only knew us intimately and know us intimately. That is everything about us. Why, when we think of intimacy, it is the way you knew Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Why, there was nothing between man and his God until sin entered the world. And so you have chosen, it is your choice, to know us at that same level of intimacy. Our challenge is, because we walk by faith and not by sight, is us making ourselves available to you or being transparent to you. Lord, we learn so much about wearing masks, and we fashion our own fig leaves, so to speak, and we hide behind the tree because of sin's consequence. But Lord, you have made a way for us to know you intimately now and to walk with you now in the cool of the day. So, Lord, just come and be with us. Just come and be with us now, Jesus. We know you're here, but we're turning our hearts towards you. And whatever's going on in our lives, and I'm sure there's a lot, and whatever today represents or our anticipation of tomorrow, we pray that you would invade our time together now as we consider your death, Jesus, your resurrection, your ascension, your exaltation, and the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, this isn't in your notes. I always think about it when I think of systematic theology. Systematic theology is found in seminary level classes, always obviously in Bible college classes as well. You have systematic theology, and you have another kind of theology that is more of a biblical theology. So in your book, I'm sure somebody's explained it to you. I'm probably repeating what they said, is that... the author of your book has gone through the scriptures and pulled out teaching. That's all that doctrine means, pulled out teaching from the scriptures and compiled them or organized them. And Jesus did this. Has anybody told you that Jesus did this? No? No? Okay. Just say no so make me feel better, because I'm telling you something for the first time. After his resurrection, the women had run back to Jerusalem. The disciples were hiding, the women that had gone to prepare Jesus' body. On their way up to where he was laid, they at a distance watched him laid in the tomb. They watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come and prepare his body. Joseph had asked Pilate for possession of Jesus' body. Passover was coming. Now the Jews begin their days at the end of the day at sundown. So in the same way that you and I, you know, at the 11th hour would prepare to do something on one day, they needed to have Jesus' body off of the cross. As a matter of fact, you remember that Pilate issued at the request of the religious leaders that the legs of those that were being crucified would be broken so that they could know, and we'll talk about crucifixion here a little bit tonight. That was to cause death to come sooner. So they take Jesus' body, they bury it. The Roman soldiers would roll the stone across the opening of the grave and then place the seal of Rome. When you see this, think of the seal of Rome, think of the badge that a police officer wears. Now, a police officer stands out in the intersection, he puts his hand up, I'm going to stop. Why? Because he's a police officer, but also because of the authority that's behind everything that he or she, for that matter, represent. They represent law, they represent, you know, the city of San Diego, CHP, you know, the state, or a military person. They represent something. So the seal of Rome would represent all the authority of Rome, and it would be placed upon the tomb to ensure that no one would come and take the body. Okay, yeah, I'm just chatting. So then Jesus raises from the dead, and the women on their way to the tomb were discussing amongst themselves, who will roll the stone away? Who will move it, right? They're the ones that were there when Jesus was on the cross. They saw him crucified. They heard him breathe his last and surrender his spirit to the Father. And so they come and they find the tomb empty. They think somebody has stolen the body. And they meet Jesus, and they run back to the disciples. You know, he's alive, he's alive. And the disciples don't believe him. You have to remember that in this culture, was very different than our culture today. We highly value women, where we should. You know, so we highly value women. And so they're thinking, oh, these gals, they're just still upset. They're not thinking right. Obviously, when you lose somebody, sometimes sleep is the last thing that you do, right? I mean, you could try and go to sleep, but you can't. That same day, there would be two of Jesus' followers who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, we don't know where Emmaus is. We have an idea of the general direction. And as they're walking along, Jesus, in some way, hides his identity from them, and he pretends like he's just walking along down the road with them on the way to Emmaus. And actually, when they arrive at Emmaus, he even acts like he's going further, like this wasn't his destination. And so while they're walking on the road, he begins to he asks them, you know, like, what are you guys talking about? And they, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't heard what happened? You know, this Jesus, we thought he would be the Messiah. When you hear the word Messiah, think of a king like Solomon and David returning Israel to its previous glory, right? And then he says this in Luke chapter 24. Now, if you think about the gospel writers, think about Luke as being a historian. He's Greek, he's a physician, he's a doctor, he's a man of details. At least I want my doctor to be a person of details whenever they're going to deal with me. And then he says, they said to him, so 24:24, we're kind of picking up the story. It says, and some of those who were with us, so they're relating to Jesus, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. That is, they verified the fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was, and you might think of Peter and John. Now, John's a pretty neat guy. He tells you that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, and so he's kind of pushing his star up refrigerator door. Now, my kids would come home with these stars and stuff like that. It would go up on the refrigerator door. I have no reason. I don't know, have any idea why. But anyways, so there, you know, John saying, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. Everybody knows that. I'll just remind you. But then he also said that he outran Peter to the, John probably a little younger. He outran, and it says, it's a very interesting terminology that we're told that when he looked into the tomb, and he saw the grave clothes, that is the way that the head cloth, they would put a cloth over the face, how it was folded and placed off to the side. It wasn't as though somebody just dragged the body out of there and threw it. It was as it was neatly placed at the side. It says that he saw. And that word saw there, it means that he understood. All that to say this. It says, some of those who were with us, that is of our number, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. So the women were absolutely right. But him they did not see, that is the body of Jesus. Now they don't know they're talking to Jesus. I like the Bible, some of the ways that it does things. And then Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Exclamation mark in my Bible, I don't know about your Bible. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now stop right there. So Jesus is still hidden to them, that his identity is still hidden to them. But then in verse 25, he does a systematic theology of his own. Verse 27, Luke tells us, and beginning with Moses, now this is the way the Jews would have thought about the Old Testament, whenever you see in the New Testament reference to the scriptures, except Peter talks about the scriptures that Paul writes, and he gives it the same value, Paul's letters or epistles. He says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted or explained to them. Another word that we use there is that he exegeted them, that is, he drew the meaning out. He interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus did is probably from memory, he explained to him. He says, you see, when Moses talked about this, he was talking about the fact that the Messiah would come and that he would die and he would raise from the dead. And so the same goes with the prophets. When I think about the prophets, I think about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I think of Psalm 22, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And so that's, when you think of systematic theology, think about what Jesus did with these men who were brokenhearted and discouraged as they were heading to Emmaus. Ultimately, you know how the story goes. He walks with them, and he acts like he's in. They go, no, stay with us, stay with us. It says that he took the meal that they had offered him, while he's giving them blessing and giving them, you know, the food that was there, it says that their eyes were open. And then they have this discussion about their hearts. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But when you think about systematic theology, think about Jesus explaining from Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, who he is. Okay, so chapter 25, the work of Christ, his death. I'm Danny Ramos, if you don't know who I am. I'm family ministry pastor here. And today's the 24th. Yep, it is, and it's still toasty outside. Let's look at the necessity of Christ's death. I hope you did your reading. As a matter of fact, before we get on, is there anything in your reading that you wanted to maybe discuss? We'll get into this, but it's not as important as to what I want to say. I'm here to help you. Is there anything in your reading? If you didn't read, that's fine. I understand. I was a student in night classes while I was in construction, and then I did teach at the Bible College for about a little over a year, and so I worked during the day and I taught at night. So I know. So you're here. I'm here to help you. So is there anything? Okay. And then I'll stop periodically, and you can ask questions. But I don't know all the answers. I do not know all the answers. I do not. Let's look at the necessity of Christ's death. You have this before you. What necessitated Jesus coming to earth? I'm talking about the incarnation, Christmas time, God becoming a man. I'm sure you've covered this already in your previous studies, but what necessitated Jesus coming to earth and dying for our sins? That's what we're going to look at in this first section here. First, it was God's will. And you have it there in Matthew 26:39. It says, and going a little... Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, if it was possible, if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus is with his disciples. Passover's behind them. Jerusalem's behind them. They've gone over the Kidron Valley. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves some of the disciples at the entrance. Okay, and they're there. It's probably 11, 12 o'clock, maybe even 1 o'clock in the morning. And he grabs Peter, James, and John, and they even go further into the garden. Okay, it's dark. Only light they'll have are from torches or the moon. Some people say, why is he always bringing Peter... Peter, Paul, and Mary. Why is he always bringing Peter, James, and John with him? Some pastors say it's because they needed a little extra supervision. What they heard coming out of the garden scared them to death. He was in travail. As a matter of fact, I think it's Luke tells us, he was a physician, right? That Jesus is in his human nature. You guys understand the distinction between his human nature and his divine nature. Very much God and all man. Yeah, that's a mystery. I tell you, that will make me even go balder than I am trying to figure that one out. But nevertheless, in his humanity, in anticipation of the cross, he's crying out, he's groaning. He's in this travail. And so it says, Father, if it is possible, if there's any other way. And when he speaks of the cup, it's the cup of suffering. Now, we'll get into this a little bit. It's really the cup of judgment. He's sinless. He's never sinned. 33 years, right? He's never sinned one second in his life. And he anticipates being separated from the Father. That is, and we'll talk about that. So it was God's will. It was God's will for Jesus to come and to die for our sins. Let me personalize. It's God's will for Jesus to die for your sins. For your sins. Every thought, every attitude, every action, every inconsistency with the perfect holiness of God, it was God's will. Remember what I said in my prayer before the foundation of the world? He saw you holy and blameless. And we look at ourselves or our spouses or people around and go, oh, Danny, you're anything but holy. But God chooses to see us holy and blameless, and we'll see how he's able to do that. Secondly, it was an expression of God's love. And you're very familiar with John 3:16, especially if you watch any football games. They have this guy running around with this poster. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What necessitated Jesus coming was that God's love. God loves you. If you can see this for the world and you can't see it for yourself, then you've missed the point for you and for me. For everyone. Now, I come from a theological bent that Jesus died for everyone. You get into theological terminology, I would say it's the unlimited atonement. Does everybody take advantage of it? No, but it is sufficient for everyone. And part of the reason that I'm going to emphasize now is because it does express God's love. For God so loved the world. Now, the world not creation, the world humanity. Humanity. And sometimes there are people you and I don't love. But we need to remember that God loves them, right? And there's some stinkers out there. We're not going to, not in this church, not in San Diego, out there somewhere. Thirdly, and this is as important, I want you to hear me. It is as important as it be an expression of God's love, is satisfy God's justice. God is a holy God. God is a just God. When you think about the imagery when we talk about Jesus returning, not the rapture, but the second coming. I'm sorry if I'm a little comfortable. I have a friend up here with me, by the way. I just wanted to lighten things up a little bit for you theology students.
Very relaxed.
Okay. That's me at home. If I were home, that's what you would see. Except I can't close his eyes. His eyes. I wanted to tell you. But God is a just God. From Romans 3:25, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, speaking of Jesus. And I have provided a definition for propitiation. We'll look at that in a little bit, but I'm not going to give it to you now, so you'll stay away. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, that is by Jesus' death, to be received by faith. We secure this by faith or by trusting in him. This was to show God's righteousness. Now that's the point, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So think about this. You guys are sharp. So from Adam's sin until Jesus died, God forbear. He saw the sin. As a matter of fact, some people suffered for the sin. But in light of humanity, in light of the human race, in light of Adam's descendants, from the first sin until Jesus died, God looked to Jesus dying for those sins. And that's why it can say here, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. Sin would be dealt with, and we're talking about justice here. But he knew that Jesus would come and die for sin. And so then that is why if a person rejects Christ, their sin remains upon them. Their sin and the judgment of their sin remains upon them. For those of us, as imperfect as we are, who look back at Jesus, 2,000 years, who look back at Jesus, at the cross of Jesus, and say, my sin was dealt with there, our sin has been dealt with as far as God's concerned. But for an individual who says, no, that's not for me. I need to add something to that. Or you know what? I don't buy the Bible. Then their sin remains. Think about it like this. I didn't mean to get into this, but think about it. Spiritually, there are people who are in Adam. Spiritually, their position is in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're separated from a holy God by your sins, your trespasses and sins. When you place your faith in Christ, you are transferred over into being in Christ. And so God sees each one of us in Christ. He sees us in Christ. Okay. So it was God's will, it was an expression of God's love, and it satisfied God's perfect justice. Fourthly, it pays the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews 2:17, just finished reading the book of Hebrews, there's so much of this in there. Therefore, because of this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that is, in becoming a man, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that think representative before God in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And just like I've been saying here, what necessitated Jesus coming to earth and dying for our sins is that we needed a high priest. Now remember, in the Old Testament economy, the high priest would, on the Day of Atonement, go in, offer sacrifices for himself, and then come in and offer sacrifices for his people. Jesus offered his blood, I believe, in heaven, again in the book of Hebrews. He didn't go into the temple and offer sacrifice. He ascended through the Spirit into heaven, and in that tabernacle or temple that the earthly was a type of, and he offered sacrifice. Now listen to this, once and for all. And so the Levites, or the high priests that came, that ministered in the temple or the tabernacle on behalf of the people, would do so annually. Their offering would cover sin for a year, and then they would come back and do it again. And maybe it's a different high priest. Jesus wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so when he offered his perfect sacrifice, he did it once and for all. Some people interpret that once and for all, never having to happen again, which is true. Once and for all, once for all. It could be interpreted. I'll throw another verse at you. I say this verse all the time when I'm teaching. I don't know why. But it's in John 1:29. This is John the Baptist speaking. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, now remember, he had baptized Jesus. He was told by God when he was sent to baptize that the one you see the Spirit coming down upon, Holy Spirit coming down upon, behold, you know, this is the one that I've sent you before. But listen what he says. He said, this is a declaration. It's a public declaration. It's out by the Jordan River. The disciples are there. Behold the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. Exclamation mark. This is a declaration. Behold the Lamb of God who takes it. Now remember, in every Jew's mind, to hear Lamb, they thought of that sacrificial animal. It's capitalized in my Bible. So this, Jesus was a Lamb. As a matter of fact, and we might touch on this in Revelation chapter 5, going way into the future, John saw. So the guy on the scroll, I shouldn't say that, God on the throne with the scroll in his hand, who's worthy to take the scroll out of his hand? It's quiet in heaven for half an hour, and then all of a sudden, I think it's one of the angelic beings, because John's being very troubled that nobody has the authority to take the scroll out of his hand. I'm not going to talk about what the scroll is tonight, because we're not talking about Revelation and end times. And then he says, behold, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. It is a lamb that had been sacrificed, which causes a lot of people to think that when we're in heaven, we're going to see the marks in his physical body. So once Jesus became incarnate, he is still a man. He's still God and he's still man, even while he's in heaven. He has a resurrected body. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I'm going to talk about a lot of things in a little bit. Okay, let me stop there. The necessity of Christ's death. Any questions? Any point of clarity, clarification? I'm not in a big hurry. I got my own car. I'm not waiting for the bus. Okay. So we're good? Anything? Okay, let's go on to the nature of Christ's death. So 2 points here. Jesus' sinless life satisfied God's righteous requirement. I'll talk about that. He lived 33 years. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. Why is that important? Because that righteous life is imputed to you and I. This blew me away when I first saw it. Because I focus on my condition now. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. I did performance-based mentality with God. And that's not God's design for us. And so the fact that Jesus lived that perfect life is important for you to understand, because when you trust in Christ, he not only dies for your sin, which is good. You know, if I get the bill and I look at it and there's a zero there, I don't owe any more. Happy man, no more payments, right? Dee, 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 dee. Me and the bear dance around the living room. But if word comes that somebody has given me millions and millions of dollars, so not only has my debt been zeroed out, that's the death that Jesus does on the cross, but now somebody's given me more money than I could ever. That's what God now gives us, his righteousness. Gives us his right standing before God. I hope I'm not confusing you. It's very important for you to understand this. Secondly, Jesus suffered the penalty our sin deserved. Okay, so just one thing, one verse, one point on Jesus' the first one there, point A. Jesus' righteousness is the basis of our right standing before God, not your righteousness. It's not how good of a little boy I can be, or how bad of a little boy I've been. My sin has been dealt with on the cross, which is my motivation to not sin. But look at Philippians 3:9. And be found in him. Now remember position, spiritual position. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, or observing any kind of law. Obviously he's talking about the Mosaic law, ceremonial tradition. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You have right standing before God because of what Jesus did. And that's why it's important to understand that he lived a perfect life. And I think as I was looking through your book, it said that wasn't necessarily a big deal, and it kind of is. So I'm not disagreeing with these very smart men. They're much smarter than I am. So Jesus' perfect life is very important. Let's look at towards the bottom of the page. Jesus' suffering paid the penalty for our sins. And I'm just going to talk about here for a period of time that Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus suffered as a man. I'm going to throw some curveballs at you here, and these aren't in your notes. So Nazareth was a very small town. I raised my family in Fallbrook. Nazareth was a couple hundred people. Everybody either knew each other or was related to each other. And I guess if you're related to each other, you know each other. Okay? Everybody. Joseph and Mary were known by everybody in the community as well as the elders. They were known, not, hey, that's Joseph over there. He's the carpenter. No, we know Joseph. We know his dad. We know his mom. We know their parents. We know his siblings. We know everybody. So then they're betrothed, which would have been a community experience. There would have been Joseph and his dad going over to Mary and her family's house. There would have been the pain, dowry. There would have been something that would have been given. If I would have had to pay for my wife, I couldn't have afforded her. She is such a great wife. But listen. So they're betrothed. And Joseph is a typical Jewish man would do. He would go to his father's house and he would begin to build an addition onto it. As a matter of fact, the terminology in John 14, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Oh, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." That's the terminology of the Jewish wedding. And so Joseph goes, starts building this home. Mary doesn't know when he's coming for her. And all of a sudden it becomes evident that she's expecting. Now they're not married yet. They're betrothed, which is a very, very strong agreement between the families and the community. And he hears of it, and obviously it breaks his heart. And the scriptures tell us that he tries to put her away privately because he doesn't want to bring shame or disgrace on her. So all while Jesus was being raised, I mean, who knows about an angel coming and telling Joseph, you know, that she's with child by the Holy Spirit. No, the community didn't know that, but they did the math. When was he born? People do that today. And so Jesus lived his entire life with stigma, if you want to call it, but people saying, is it Joseph or dad? Was it somebody else? Wherever Jesus lived. So him becoming a man, he suffered that. Not only that, we don't know when his father died. But he being the oldest son within a Jewish family would have been responsible for the family. As a matter of fact, you remember on the cross. Well, Jesus is on the cross, John is there, and Mary's there, and Jesus gives charge of Mary over to John. And you know, basically, you know, this is your mother, this is your son, and he would care for her for the rest of her life. And so, you know, Jesus was basically raised without a father. Let's look at a couple other things. We see in the scriptures his temptation. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, it says, his temptation. Now think about his temptation. As he comes out of the waters, John has baptized him. First they get in a little discussion. He comes into the waters, John goes, "Whoa, wait a minute, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me, right?" Jesus says, this is so that, you know, righteousness should be fulfilled. Because Jesus didn't need to be baptized the way everybody else was being baptized because he had no sin. So he goes down in the water, he comes out of the water. This is what John hears, this is what Jesus hears, this is what people think it's lightning, right? Or thunder. Not lightning, Danny, thunder. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Mm-hmm. And then it says immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Mm-hmm. And Jesus doesn't eat. And Jesus is becoming more and more vulnerable. And it says here in Mark 1:13, you have it in your notes, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted. The idea is that every moment of those 40 days, Satan was unleashing temptation upon him. We're familiar with the turn the bread, the rocks into bread, or throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, or you know, just bow your knee one time and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. We're familiar with that. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And that is at the conclusion, that is his vulnerability because he's a man. And at the conclusion, God sent his angels to care for him. And then his ministry begins. Goes up into Galilee, picks a couple of disciples, ends up in Canaan at a wedding. And I'm watching my time here. Okay, we also see it in his obedience. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against him. What do you think about the religious leaders? I'm not going to get into this too deep, but the religious leaders from early on were trying to find a way to bring an accusation against him that deserved death. So he had this hostility. He had this group of people always after him, always attacking him. Many times they discussed the issue of the Sabbath. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So this speaks of Jesus as being obedient as a man. Deity, yeah. God, yes, but also as a man. Let's look at his grief. Now, obviously, John 11:35 speaks of when he was there at the tomb, having watched Martha and Mary weeping, heartbroken. Those that were with them were also grieving, and Jesus comes to the tomb and he weeps. Now, he knew that he was going to raise this man from the dead. But I believe that when he saw the consequence of sin, and he saw how it broke the hearts of his people that he cared for and that he loved, that it touched his human, it touched his humanity. And so we see him, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you want to start memorizing scriptures, this is a good place to start, right? Jesus wept. Okay. But then in Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And I had referred to Isaiah 53 earlier as Jesus would have explained to those who were on the road to Emmaus, that the Messiah must come and die. And then we'll look at his physical pain and death. So in Mark 15:15 it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus. Now we're talking about his physical pain here. Most men would die before the conclusion of the 39 lashes. As a matter of fact, you know, no, oh, wait a minute. I was going to maybe have you look at that handout there in a moment. Okay, so he was scourged and he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I'm just going to throw this on top of this. So all night, Jesus was at the beginning part of the night observing the Passover with his disciples. Judas Iscariot takes off, goes and does what he's going to do. Says that they sing a hymn, they go down through the Kidron Valley, over into the Garden of Gethsemane, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And then he is in this emotional, physically wrenching turmoil for a good part of the night until Judas arrives with probably a couple of hundred men. Some of them were soldiers. So he's done that all night. He's taken first to the previous high priest's home. There he's interrogated. He's roughed up a little bit. So he's just had this really bad, you know, the blood, the bleeding, the mingling of the blood and perspiration in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, he's interrogated. He goes then to Caiaphas's house. He's interrogated. And then he's taken over to Pilate. Now, nobody would go into Pilate, the praetorium. Nobody would go into his residence because if they did, they would be considered unclean for Passover. And then he's brought there. And Pilate does everything, well, not everything, but he does a lot of pushback against the Jewish religious leaders because he sees with clarity that Jesus has not violated any Roman law. And that the law that he has, you know, that they're accusing him, he just sees through that. He's a professional man. He judges anything. But Jesus experienced the scourging and then the crucifixion, Mark 15:24. And they crucified him. Why don't you look at your handout there on the physical. Just looking through it, again, this is from a doctor. This is thorough. As a matter of fact, you're going to want to hold on to this. If you turn over to, let me see, I got one, two, three pages here. Hi, how are you? I have a couple of things for you. Well, it's not Christmas yet. You know, you've been good, and you want to take care of it. You don't have to apologize. You're here. We're looking at the on the physical death of Jesus. We're looking at this right now. I'm not going to give you anything else to that. So these are the notes we're working through right here, and this is what we're going to look at right now.
Okay,
I'm going to give you a break in 10 minutes, okay? Is that cool? I always wanted to say that. Teachers say that. But look at this page here, the third page over. Okay, so you have in your mind's eye what anybody who was scourged experienced. Now, the other thing I'm going to tell you is that crucifixion was so bad that Roman citizens would not be crucified. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. You died by suffocation. You died by suffocation. Record of an individual being on the cross alive for 4 to 5 days. You were probably stripped naked because, again, they wanted to shame you. You would be crucified by the side of the road. Part of the psychology here, and you can trace crucifixion, at least in its very, very beginning stages, all the way. I just finished the Book of Esther on Sunday nights. And it talks about gallows there. They weren't gallows like we watch the Western and they string up the guy, you know, to give him the rope. You know, I'm old, and so I used to watch these things on TV. And they hit the horse and the guy's, you know, hanging. No, you guys have had your dinner already, but anyways, they would literally take an individual and impale them. Okay, so crucifixion is, over the years, was a way to show everybody that if you wrong Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay, the charge, and I think that's in here too. Just getting so far ahead of myself. The charge would be written in Hebrew. Obviously, that was the language of the land. Latin, that was the language of the... did I get that right? Yeah. So, Jesus, King of the Jews, was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Not Aramaic. I wanted to tell you it was in Aramaic, but I would have been... Like I told you, I don't know everything. That would be on the following page. Okay. And again, the charge is that he is a king of the Jews. The religious leaders went to Pilate and say, no, say that he said he was the king of the Jews. Okay? But anyways, back to the beating here. Two soldiers, one from each side. The whip, as you have here, is you have the leather straps with the pieces, metal balls and small bone and pieces of rock. And the idea was is that it would come into his side, and when they, and these, now this is tough to watch, but as these things would be embedded in the flesh, when he pulled it out, it would tear. So muscles, blood veins, big veins, major veins. Again, many men died prior, and it was actually be merciful because you wouldn't get crucified, right? But anyways. So I'm going to back up just a little bit. Remember, now we're talking about his physical pain and death. I've been to the Praetorium. It's below ground now. I've seen the stones where they have a game. So Roman soldiers are in Israel. It is like the fringe of the Roman Empire. They're bored. Somebody gets sent down to them. They drink a lot. They gamble. And this guy is going to die today. And so they have fun with him. And it's cruel. And so what they do is they mock him. And they had a game that they played. And they would, as they did to Jesus, they except on him, they put a crown of thorns. They gave him a scepter. They put a robe around him. And they pushed him around. They ultimately, they spit in his face and they pulled out his beard. Okay, we're talking about his physical suffering. Sometimes I wonder how the God of the universe, who wronged no one, let me tell you what he was guilty of. He came here and he preached a message of salvation to men who were lost, men and women, humanity. He came and he healed lepers, lame individuals, blind people. He raised the dead. He delivered people from the power of demonic spirits. He preached love. He had no army. He was not a political figure. And this is the way he was treated by the men he came to die for. And they were drunk, and they spit on his face, and they covered his head, and they punched him. These are soldiers. They punched him, and then they took him out to be crucified. And they laid a beam across his back. Let me go a little further here. Now remember, we're talking about his death. The next page, they laid a beam across his back, and he was so... Now remember, I'm including the night before, and the reason I do so is because emotionally he was gone. And this physically, he was dragged through the streets. Now remember, again, the goal, the charges are, the goal is to publicly humiliate him, but also to intimidate others. I'm not going to get into this too much. You see that the way that the nail went through his wrist, probably right here, and there's a nerve there. I don't remember the name of it. It's in this document. And he would lose feeling probably in his hand. And so in essence, he's up. The weight of his body, his feet, a nail went through his feet. And there's usually, let's go over it another time. Yeah, you see it there, and it's while he's on the cross. And so in order to breathe, all this pain, all this pressure on him, I'm going to let you out here in a minute. He would have to raise himself up in order to breathe. This is why when they broke the legs of the other two people that were crucified with Jesus, it actually was merciful because they could no longer push themselves up, and so they died. You know, death came quicker. But what happened when they came to Jesus? He was already dead. Why? I get it a little bit of something here with some people, but because it was at the ninth hour at 3 o'clock, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last. As a matter of fact, it was so unusual that he gave his spirit to the Father. It says that the guard that was there recognized that he was a righteous man. They're superstitious, and so the way an individual died was significant. They would hear guys on the cross cursing, they would hear guys on the cross, you know, just, you know, get me off of here, I'll do anything, you know, I'll, you know, what, and the way he died, now I have been talking about the physical aspects of his death, but the way he died was so significant and so important for us to remember that Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of the world. I'm going to go ahead and take a break. We'll pick up when we come back. We'll pick up on the pain of bearing sin, okay? Okay. I'll get you out of here. I wish it was a little bit cooler. But, okay. I have a friend, his name's Charlie Campbell. He's an apologist. So I have questions, I text him. He was just answering my text.
What was the question, may I ask?
There's a discussion about how long Jesus was on the cross. So we could say from 9 in the morning till 3, because I told you that he gave up his spirit at 3 o'clock. That was the hour of the afternoon sacrifice. And so there's a lot of interesting things in there. And some people say it was from noon to 3. So I was just saying,
yeah, that's what I heard. I thought it was from noon to 3. Yeah.
Okay, well.
Well, what does he say?
He said from 9 to 3. But it talks about the crucifixion. And it was quite a process. So maybe it's an interpretation as to all encompassing. So laying him on the ground, nailing it. I don't know. I'm going to have to dig into
it. Well, even like
walking.
You can find out and tell the teacher next week, because I'm not here next week. No, we're still talking about his pain. So we talked about his. So I talked about his childhood. We talked about losing dad, stigma. Remember when he was with the religious leaders and they were going back and forth and they were saying, "Well, we're descendants. We're the children of Abraham," and you know. And he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And then they go on to say, well, we're not, and it may not have been that discussion, but we're not the product of fornication. Some people think that was reference to Mary becoming pregnant before she was married. And that may be a stretch, but anyways. That's the only reason I wish some of these things weren't recorded, because now you got me in. I don't know. Okay, I don't know. So we have the pain of bearing sin. You remember that while Jesus was on the cross, from 12 to 3, it became dark. You remember that when Moses was in, just started Exodus yesterday, when Moses was in Egypt, that it was dark for 3 days. Now, we're not talking about an overcast day in Seattle, a good day to drink a warm beverage and read a book. No, we're talking about like this, like it is dark outside. Remember, they didn't have lights, they had torches, right? Everybody having to go and get a source of light. And again, the idea is that darkness, I don't know where all this stuff's coming from. All this, the darkness was associated with judgment. And the judgment that was taking place is that our sin was being, sin of humanity was being placed upon Jesus and being judged. I'm going to talk about that. But when we talk about the pain of sin, Isaiah 53:6 says, and we're a lot in Isaiah, right? 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the idea is there is we continually go astray. We choose to go astray. I'm sorry, ma'am, I forgot. I started without you. I am sorry. There's some free water here. It's not living water, but it'll wet your whistle for a little bit. Okay. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now remember in the imagery, this imagery in the mind of a Jewish individual, they would have understood sheep, you know, just taking off and becoming vulnerable to predators and you know, getting stuck somewhere, getting injured. Or sheep had the capability of getting on their back and not being able to get over. So all we like sheep, we who need a shepherd, all we have chosen to go on our own way, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's all humanity. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And for the sake of time, just think of some of the things that man does and that man has done. And then think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, sinless, innocent, allowing himself, trust me, this is the God of the universe. He didn't have to. but allowing himself to have that sin placed upon himself. This is, Jesus didn't know sin. He never sinned. Just in a moment, we're going to look at a verse you're going to really watch me go crazy over. But on him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53:12, again Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he was viewed as being a transgressor even though he wasn't. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is, Jesus never sinned, but he took sin upon himself. And I'm just going to hesitate here. He took guilt upon himself. He took shame upon himself. In his humanity, I can't imagine. I don't know what it was like. Here's my favorite verse. I believe it communicates the gospel. And for clarity here, that's all we're talking about, are different aspects of the gospel seen through Jesus' death. For our sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is actually the last verse in that chapter on reconciliation. He says, for our sake, or on our behalf, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. In him who knew no sin. Again, I want you to see that 33 years of a righteous, perfect life. In him who knew no sin, he became sin. Then God comes on the cross and he takes the sin of humanity and he places it upon his son, and he pours out his anger and his wrath. Even as we read earlier from Romans 3:25, don't hold me to that, it said God in his forbearance looked past all the previous sin, and now he was judging that sin. As a matter of fact, I believe Old Testament saints, whether they understood it with clarity or not, look forward to a time that God would provide for himself a sacrifice. And again, they may not have understood it, and actually there's reference to it. And yes, I am trying to look at you quickly. Oh, where are you? Oh, there's reference in Genesis 3:15. And now he's speaking to the serpent after the fall of man, and verse 15 says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. And she's standing there, Adam's standing there, and the serpent's standing there. And there's a transition where he talks to the serpent saying, you know, now you're going to be slithering around and nobody's going to like you, and especially my wife. And then he makes a transition and speaking to Satan. And now he's speaking to Satan in verse 15. He says, I will put hostility or enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he speaks of, sometimes that word offspring there is rendered seed. And if in your Bibles, if it is, it's probably a capital S, because it's not referring necessarily to, referring to a descendant from Eve. And it says, he shall bruise your head. That is the mortal wound. And you shall bruise his heel. And again, this is poetic language in the book of Genesis, but it is a reference to that at some point in time, that the seed, and again, if you get into the language there, seed came from man, but Mary would, again, a descendant of Eve, would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Getting in the deep end of the pool here. I'm doing the best that I can. And that the heel of her, of the seed of this one, would be wounded. That is the cross. But the seed would deliver a mortal wound. That is a wound to the head. And so there is early reference to it. So anyways, my point is this. All of mankind's sin was placed upon Jesus. Remember from the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Jesus experiences, not just heals, but experiences God the Father pulling back from him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in turmoil, that is the cup of suffering. Danny, the physical suffering, yes. But even more than that, he's bearing our sin. And so as the Father pulls back from him, he cries out in his humanity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, you're familiar with that. Because in his humanity, he experienced this separation from the Father. And everything I'm telling you right now, I don't understand. I don't comprehend. Except that Jesus did this for me. And I'm not just getting sentimental or emotional. But think about this. In his humanity, not in his deity, but in his humanity, he didn't know how long the separation would last. It would be for a minute. It would be for an hour. 2 hours, 3 hours. He knew that there would come that moment where he would, when it would all be paid for, when sin would all be dealt with, when the price of our redemption would be paid completely. There's nothing that's lacking. There's nothing that needs to be added to this. Nothing. There's nothing we can. And all of a sudden he would be able to say, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." And then he would say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done." And then he would be reunited with the Father. And he would have made a way for you and I. That which was lost in the garden, where Adam and Eve would experience separation from the Father, and they would cover themselves with leaves, and they would hide behind the tree, and God would come into the garden, and they would hear him, and they would be afraid, and they would experience shame, guilt, and fear for the fullest time. But not only them, all of their descendants would have a sense that there's still something wrong. You and I see what Jesus did here on our behalf. And then it says, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of Christ. Now this righteous life, God chooses to see you through the lens of that righteous life that Jesus lived. Because there was an exchange at the cross. Our sin went on him, and he gives us now his right standing before the Father. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 says that we might come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly can also be translated confidence. It is almost as though, It is almost as though, listen to me, that while Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they sensed that God was coming in the cool of the day, the branches would move. It says that he would come. It was almost like the wind would come. The Spirit would come. And they would stop what they were doing prior to the fall. And they would move in his direction to be with him. And they were naked. There was nothing between them and God. There was no mask that they were wearing. There was no religious ceremony. There was I got to work. They were with him. They were created for this. That everything that Jesus has done is as though the branches are starting to move. And it is a sign that we can come into the presence of God anytime. As a matter of fact, theologically, you're always in his presence. But now, whenever we read these things and we're moved, it's almost like the branches of the tree telling us, "I am here. I am with you. This is what I want. This is what I've always wanted. This is what I created you for." Oh, I'm getting so off track. In Galatians 3:13, again, we're talking about the pain of bearing sin. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 here, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And this was picturing Jesus, that Jesus would become a curse for us. And so, my brother and sisters, guilt, shame, and fear was born on the cross by very, 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 very destructive emotions, was born by Jesus on the cross so that we shouldn't have to anymore. I'm going to pick up the pace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," again the cross, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." This is our motivation to say no to sin. Romans chapter 6 says that we have been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life, and that sin does no longer rules over us. And that's the terminology of a king ruling over a kingdom. But we have no obligation to the sinful nature. The nature that in the garden when Adam fell, I know I'm saying a lot of stuff, became twisted and bent towards sin. We no longer have to serve sin. And I don't have time to get into that. But let's go ahead and get going here. Then there's the pain of abandonment. And I've alluded to this a couple of times. In Matthew 26:56, the latter part, that's why I put a B on there, isn't that fancy? The latter part of the verse, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." He was abandoned by all of his friends, his closest friends. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, again, 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is, again, Psalm 22. And then again, the pain of bearing the wrath of God, the anger of God. I've already talked about this to quite a bit, but I'm going to just go ahead and read the verses and then the definition for propitiation because it's important for you to know that. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, I believe Jesus died for all. 1 John 4:4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, propitiation, I pulled this out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's also entitled Introduction to Biblical Doctrine, page, you can read it for yourself. Propitiation is a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, that is completely, remember, while he was on the cross. And in doing so, changes God's wrath to us into favor. Okay, so it doesn't just zero out our sin. It allows God to show us his favor completely. Okay, Hebrews. I'm almost done with this. Looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. I'm jumping a little bit here. The founder and perfecter, originator, some might say, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the writer is, we don't know who wrote it, is that he's lifting up Jesus higher than the angels, lifting up Jesus higher than the law, lifting up Jesus higher than the earthly priesthood. And the priests in the temple never sat down. While they were in service, they never sat down. And the idea is that when he sat down at the right hand of the God, at the right hand of the throne of God, is that it's another way of saying that his work was completely finished. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, 40 days here, he ascended, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sits down because there's nothing left to do. It's all done. Our redemption is completely taken care of. Well, you might say, Danny has a couple more things to do. What's that? Well, he needs to come back and get us. Yeah, that's coming, but that's not my class. Let me throw a couple of definitions at you here. I literally will. Oh, good Lord. Yeah. The blood of Christ is reference to the fact that Jesus experienced physical death. It is evidence of the payment for our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, that is, the price was paid from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. A lot of people would like to even have that perishable stuff. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, priest comes in. Oh, let's take it one step further. I'm not going to finish. Let's take it one step further. You and I live at this time. Passover's coming. We go to Jerusalem. We arrive there about a week early. Go to the temple. I would go. I would represent our family. And maybe if I had a son who was older, I'd bring him with me. We go to the temple and we find a lamb. A lamb is interesting. The lambs that they use in the temple sacrifice, they were raised in Bethlehem. Where was he born? So we find this lamb, we would take it, it would be inspected. Yes, this will do. We wouldn't offer it at that moment. We would take it home. And it would be with us in our home. Like right now we're dog-sitting my kid there in Mexico. So this dog is driving me crazy. It's okay, it's just for a week. And they would keep it for a week, and they would grow attached to it. The kids might name it. You know, it's a beautiful little lamb. They would play with it. They would feed it, knowing that at the conclusion of that time, they would take it to the temple. Its throat would be slit. Now think about that. And they'd collect the blood, and a sacrifice would be offered. There would be one lamb that would be killed for all people, but there was this Passover lamb. Remember, Moses, Egypt, the blood was placed upon the the doorpost, the death angel would pass over. That's where we get the Passover from. But something innocent would die for my sin. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They were driven out. Cherubim were placed at the entrance so they couldn't enter back in and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. They were still naked. And it says that God came to them with coverings. And Adam would take those coverings and he would cover his nakedness. And every time he looked at him, he would be reminded, an innocent animal died to cover the consequences of my sin. Cain and Abel, one came with vegetables or fruit from the garden, the other came with the blood. And so Jesus' blood reminds us that an innocent Lamb of God died for our sin. But I want you to hear this before we move on. A life was given, that's the idea, but I want you to remember this. It was enough to cleanse and wash away your sins. He did this once and for all, the totality. Sacrifice, Jesus, and another, again, we're just dealing with some terms here. Jesus paid the penalty that our sins deserve. I'm sure you're hearing this too many times. He died as a sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Reconciliation. We understand that sin separates man from God. Man needs to be made right with God. Jesus' death allows us to be brought back into fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of this is from God, or initiated by God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I wish I had more time. Redemption is the idea of being bought or purchased out of bondage. Actually, the word was literally used as being purchased, or the price paid for a slave. Remember that Judas Iscariot, 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, that is to deliver him over the religious leaders. That is the price that was paid. We were redeemed or ransomed from sin and the power of Satan. The price for our redemption was Jesus' life. It was accepted by the Father. The price was paid, and God accepted the price. 3 hours, it was dark, separated from God for 3 hours. The hours doesn't matter. It just means that it was the amount of time that the Father deemed necessary for the Son to be separated from him. And trust me, as soon as the price was paid, the Father immediately was with the Son. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the power of Satan over mankind is severed and broken by the power of the redemption that was paid. Two more verses, and we'll go on to the resurrection. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Colossians 1:13-14, he, God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Think the kingdom of Satan. He has delivered us, past tense, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And a heartbeat when you said yes to Jesus. Spiritually, you were moved from one kingdom to the next. The word is translated. You were transferred or translated. Any questions? So sorry.
When you said when Jesus was on the cross and they said it is finished, how you said it before, and I just want to make sure I'm clarifying. It is finished. Is that because God became united then with Christ on the cross?
It is finished. That is, the price has been paid. And the Greek.
How did he know that? Because in his humanity, he was crying out to God. So was he still human? And then when it was finished, he became.
Well, he was God and his man. This is a wonderful question. How did he know when it was finished? How did he know when the price was paid? I don't know. Because it was in his humanity that he's crying out to God.
So at what point did he know his humanity?
I don't know. Any ideas? Do you guys have any ideas?
His goodness.
Huh? No,
He knows it.
At what point did he know he was God?
At what point did he know that the price was paid in full?
Because he already did. He has given the life which.
Perhaps in his deity, perhaps in his divine nature, he knew.
Did he become divine? He was finished. No, because it was humanity here said, and then all of a sudden it's finished. Like, how did he know that if he was human?
Well, he was both human and both God.
I know, but I'm trying to.
Well, that's from another class. You should know that anyway.
I'll let you know.
Okay. You know, but there were times throughout his ministry that when he wept at Lazarus' tomb, where we see his humanity. Mount of Transfiguration, his divinity just burst forth through his physical body.
Feel or experience it physically, spiritually, whatever you have, you know.
Yeah, so on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, Peter, James, and John, right, the trio, they see his divinity show forth through his physical body. And there's more to talk about there. We don't have time. But that's a great question. So for 3 hours, there came a point where perhaps, I don't know. I can't answer. I can speculate.
When he said, it is finished, and then he relinquished the spirit, which the spirit is the life, kind of.
Could be.
This is just my
take. Yeah, no, that's okay. Did you guys have ideas?
Well, mine was just, as far as her question was, kind of what she just said, that when he said, it is finished, and he
relinquished
his spirit, I think that
means
when
he doesn't have to do it again or something, because
that's
it's
when
done.
It's done.
I'll look into that. I'll look into that. Let me text Charlie.
You had mentioned that when he died and he said it is finished and he relinquished his spirit, that at that time he entered into heaven to, like a high priest, offer his blood. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, Hebrews talks about that.
Well, my question was, is it because when he's raised in physically, and he's before, I don't remember if it's Mary and Martha, but she runs and says,
and he tells her, don't cling to me. I need
not yet ascended to the Father.
Ascend to the Father.
Yeah. I guess he didn't go then.
So I just wondered, is it possible that those 3 days that he was, that might have been when he was separated from the Father, when he was raised, in that time frame? Was
well, for the three before. 3 hours he was separated from the Father, and then he was, his physical body was laid. But remember, with the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. Paradise is heaven. Heaven is the presence of the Father. So I believe he died and went into the presence of the Father, possibly that same day.
The same hour, right there.
Well, immediately.
I don't question.
Absent from the body is be present from the Lord. So he was absent from his body upon the cross, became present with the Lord, then he descended into hell.
Well, that's another story not going to get into.
Well, we need to tell the other one that didn't or reject him. Yeah. The one that asked, take me to your paradise, the minute he said it.
Yeah, remember me when you come into your
kingdom. He will be with me.
So
right there. When he spoke the word.
So was he dead? Was he dead for 3 days?
He was physically dead for 3 days. He was, and when we use the term death, okay, so Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on that day you'll surely die. Adam experienced spiritual separation from the Father, so he died spiritually. Physically, he would die 900 years or so later, right? But there's two forms, when we say death, there's two ways to think about death. Spiritual death, which is separation from God, which is what I believe Jesus experienced on the cross, some level, and then physical death that Jesus experienced for 3 days while his body laid in the tomb. Now, I'm not going to get into which day of the week he died or how you measure 3 days. there is scriptural reference to Jesus. I don't know that he went into the place of the dead and, you know, led captivity captive. That's a discussion we're not going to get into tonight. I don't have time. But there are different views on it. And I would say that there's different views on a lot of things, but what I want you to know.
He shed his blood.
That's the important thing. That's the important
thing. And it was finished.
So when you hear the creeds, some of the creeds that we say in some of maybe the more traditional churches, which I think are beautiful, all I'll say is this is what I know, that he relinquished his spirit. They didn't kill him. They didn't have to break his legs, because when they came to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. They did pierce his side.
Yes.
And again, in that article that I gave you, there's reference to what happened with the sack around the heart, okay, that it probably burst. But nevertheless, these are professional executioners. They knew that he was dead. They knew that Matter of fact, it says that Pilate was surprised that he had died so quickly. So he chose the time that he was done. How he knew that? I'll just say he's God. And then he gave his spirit to the Father, and I believe that he was in the Father's presence. Let's look at the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. Guys, I hope I'm not losing you with this stuff. Okay. Chapter 26. The work of Christ, his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. Now, let's talk about the Bible's testimony of Christ's resurrection. The testimony of Jesus' resurrection is found in the Gospels. And here I'm giving you the reference point. I'm not giving you each of the verses, because it's in each the four Gospels give us the account, some more than others. In addition to that, the book of Acts is Luke's recording, remember the historian, record of a church that proclaims Jesus' resurrection. So that is the message that we hear in Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter a couple of days later, Solomon's porch. And so it's a church that preaches and proclaims Jesus' resurrection, the basis of salvation. We'll talk about that why in a moment. So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ go together as a part of the gospel. As a matter of fact, I don't have this. 1 Corinthians, if you're writing things down, 1 Corinthians 15, the opening verses, I think like 1 through 6 or something, don't hold me to this, gives you the gospel. And it talks about Jesus being of dying, of being buried and being raised from the dead, all according to a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. What else do we have here? The epistles teach that Jesus is living, that he is reigning as Savior, head of the church, and will one day return. My wife could have it be today, it would happen. Jesus' vision, John's visions, multiple visions captured in the book of Revelation, described the risen Christ reigning in heaven, who will return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. So that's what the Bible says. I think a 35,000 foot view, right? Just kind of is a testament. So the resurrection ensures our regeneration. Regeneration, you know what that is? Being born again. Being spiritually dead and then being spiritually made alive again. Born again, born from above, born anew. Regeneration, our spirit being made alive again. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. So this is your spiritual position. You are raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, you are in Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father. And spiritually, we are there with him. Physically, we're here, but spiritually, this is so important for us to see. Colossians 3:1. If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is how we're to to live our lives. We're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, this is our regeneration, our being born again. This is what's true. Romans 6. I talk about Romans 6 probably as much as anything else. 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, this is a baptism that has little to do, less to do with water as it does to being spiritually connected with Jesus. So when we take you and we dunk you in the water, we down you go, up you come. That is an outward picture of what happened to you spiritually. In order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life now. You're born again. You have a new spirit inside of you. You're dead to the old nature. Don't get me wrong. It still gets the best of us sometimes, but we're dead to the old nature. It is our motivation for walking in newness of life. What else do we have here? I'm sorry, I know it's warm. Almost pushed through. The resurrection, this is another point. The resurrection ensures our justification. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, remember we're talking about the resurrection, raised for our justification. Parentheses. Think that the resurrection is a sign that the Father accepted Jesus' work of redemption. Also think that the resurrection of Christ is final proof that he earned our justification. You know the word justification means to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. It is the judge's gavel coming down and saying, you are righteous. Are you righteous because of what you've done? No, you're righteous because of what Jesus has done. And you need to know this, or you will forever be trying to earn your salvation, something that God did not intend for us. Thirdly, this resurrection reminds us that we will receive perfect resurrected bodies. It's so important for us to see what happened from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that he ascended, and to understand that the physical body that he has, remember it walked through walls, very cool. Remember that it ate. I'm so thankful that it ate. Remember him coming to Thomas and telling Thomas, touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. Touch me. See the marks. See my side. Okay? Remember that. Remember, as you brought up, that I think it was Mary and Martha, went to embrace him. That right now in heaven, our God, second member of the Trinity, God the Son, is a man. In Ephesians, it talks about Jesus. No, in Hebrews 4, it talks about our high priest being touched by the same things that touch us because of his humanity, his resurrected body. A little bit about the ascension here. He's going to get a little bit of ink, not much. Jesus' ascension into heaven. Think about this. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven as his disciples looked on. Acts 1, 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven, that is, their necks were looking up, they were trying to keep their eyes on him. As he went, that is, he was ascending, as he was moving up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now think about this. Heaven is a real place. San Diego is a real place. Heaven is a real place. I had a lady I went to pray for a couple of weeks ago. Interesting, she's a believer. She attended here. I officiated the wedding of her niece. And I remember her just being so happy. And then she had become ill. And I got a call, can you go visit her? This looks like this is it. Hospice is there. Everything's going to happen. So when I prayed for her, I said, Jesus is here. And he's going to take you to heaven. He's taking you to a real place. Well, she didn't die then. Right? She went for a couple weeks longer, and her son called me. And she goes, my mom's a little irritated. I go, why? He goes, every time she falls asleep, she expects to wake up and be in Jesus' presence. And she wakes up, and she's still in the hospital. She was a little ticked off. And I go, well, I understand. But anyways, she is in heaven. If you and I were to pass, we go to a real place. We go to a real place. And we will see believing loved ones there. It will be a reunion. My dad will be there. I'll have relatives there. Okay, so it is a real place. And so when Jesus left, these angels are saying he went to heaven, but he's going to come back in the same way that he left. Again, that's another subject for another teacher. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You belong in heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where Jesus is. The Garden of Eden, God with man. We're going back. Sorry. Verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Acts chapter 7, 55 and 56. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen at his death. He's going to get executed by Jews, so they're going to throw rocks at him. They're not going to crucify him. They're going to throw rocks at him. They're going to stone him. Paul is there in complete and total approval of everything that's taking place. Everybody that's going to be a part of executing him is going to lay their robes at Saul's feet. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, that is, yielded to the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, that is, he stared into heaven, and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, look at this very interesting terminology, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember I said earlier that Jesus sat at the right hand of God? It's interesting to think, speculation here.
Huh? It's finished, but we're not
there
yet.
Yeah. But something perhaps he stood to receive his son. I wouldn't argue about it. The idea is that heaven is a real place. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven, that when we die, we go to be with him. Number two, at the ascension, Jesus received glory and honor. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is, exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. You're familiar with the next verse. And at the name, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 5:12. Remember, I was talking about Revelation earlier, chapter 5. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. At the ascension, Jesus received glory and honor. Sometimes I wonder, what did the angels think? He went and he became a man. Look at the way they're treating him. And then all of a sudden he ascends into their presence again and they worship him. They worship him. Because of the ascension, we share in Jesus' authority. And this should rock you a little bit. Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We've talked about this before. But we have been given Jesus' authority. I want you to think about it like this. I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians 10:4. You can read that. I'm not going to get to the Holy Spirit. We're done. I'm not going to finish what I was supposed to finish. I'm sorry. It's not possible for me to do it. I just get worked up. But think about this. The church was a mystery. Nobody expected the church. They expected the Messiah to come back. They didn't expect for him to suffer. They expected for him to come and to set up his kingdom and for those who loved him and followed him. And again, it was in the Jews' mind, it was going to be Jews. They didn't expect that for the Gentiles, Cornelius' house, for the Spirit to fall upon in this church was a mystery. It's not the way man would have done it. It just didn't make sense. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to the right hand of the Father. I've secured everything from you, and it's important that I go to the right hand of the Father, because I will pray to the Father and he will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come, and you will be baptized. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you regenerate. But then you will be baptized. You'll have power from on high. And then you will take this message, and you will, everything I did, you will do. You will cast out demons. You will heal people. You will have these gifts. And the idea is this, and this is what I get worked up about, is that he went to the right hand of the Father, and yes, he's sitting, except unless Stephen died, he stood up for whatever reason, I don't know. And And he sits there and he says, it's done. It's complete. Everything is finished. Now you do. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Mark. And these signs will follow those who believe. They will speak in new tongues. They will cast out demons. Just leave the snakes out of it. I don't want anything to do with those. And they will proclaim the good news. And it's as though Jesus says, I've done everything. Now you, I will finish my work in this world through you. And that's what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and his exaltation lead us to. We're to be filled with the Spirit from on high, and we're to complete his work in this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I'm sorry I didn't finish the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but I thank you for this wonderful message, and I thank you for these very patient people who I know are tired. But I pray that something that we said tonight would resonate within their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that we might, Jesus, take everything you've done to heart and look at the world around us and see it as you saw it, that the fields are wide unto harvest. You pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. Remember Jesus' words as he saw the multitudes, that he saw them downcast and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he was moved with compassion. Father, might we be encouraged, might we be strengthened. That's what this is all about. Might we take your word and ask you, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm done. Well, I didn't finish that next chapter, and I feel bad about that.
But
I can only wear, I don't want to wear you guys out.
He did not leave us orphan on the earth because he left his Holy Spirit.
That's